today because of illness. Apparently, Sandy, just kind of go back through the pews here. Some people in the Pettit family, in the Compton family, the small presence of the Kitterman family isn't here. Joe, who am I missing? Yeah, thank you. Doug, good to see the Bullens here today. They came in, and as they were coming into church, their check engine light came on again. Pray for them and that. Let's go to prayer. Father, we come to you thanking you again for the privilege of assembly. Thanking you, Lord, for the mercies, the multitude of mercies that are new every morning. Not only material blessings, but mental, emotional, and especially spiritual blessings. You have made us in your image. When Adam sinned, he took himself and all of his descendants into sin and opened rebellion against the rightful king. And you were pleased from eternity past to plan this great salvation. Our Lord, Savior, Jesus Christ was pleased to honor his Father and obey and come in all humility and eventually to die as our sacrifice, as the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. And so redeem all who are yours, Old Testament, New Testament saints, who, not as a result of any good that we have done, but simply by trusting what Christ has done for us, now have our sins forgiven. We stand amazed, Father. We not only sit in our pews, we would kneel before you in amazement. We would prostrate before you, as that song that we first sang, thinking of the angels themselves who are in your presence, how they veil their sight and wonder at you, at your grandeur and your majesty, but to think that you would do all of this for us. No wonder they, as Peter told us earlier, they look into the salvation. And as Paul told us in Romans, if you would do all of this for us and this salvation, then what won't you provide for us, all that we legitimately need? And so today, Lord, we bring our needs to you as well. We think of each of these who aren't here because of illness. We pray, Father, that you would bring healing to their bodies, comfort to their souls, that you would draw them near to yourself, even though they're not here, Father, that you would let them know of your presence and cement to their heart and mind the truth of your word. We pray for the very tangible need of transportation for the Bullens. We pray, Lord, that you would help them discover what this issue is in their car. If in fact it's just a malfunction, that they would discover that. If it's something more serious, that they would discover that. Lord, we pray for your provision for them and that they would see your good hand and what you're doing for them. For all who aren't here today, Father, we pray for your blessing in their lives. Now for we who are, as we turn to your word, we ask that you would prepare our hearts, Father, and remove all of those distractions that would keep us from focusing on you. May we hear not just the written word of God, as if that's a small thing, but we would hear from the living word of God today. Speak, Lord, for your servants would hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 14 as we begin our time together this morning. We're eventually going back to our study in Peter. Isaiah chapter 14, some years ago, and I've told this before, but it seems appropriate to tell it again. We were gathered around the dining room table in my home back in Hagerstown. We're talking 40 years. Could it really be that far? And my oldest brother and his wife and daughter, who was a precocious 3-4-year-old at the time, were there visiting, and others of us were there. And at the end of the meal, somehow we got started singing choruses and hymns that we knew. And my brother's daughter, my niece, was just getting right into that. And at one point she said, "Daddy, let's sing such and such." And it was a song they knew from their church. And as they started to sing it, the rest of us just had to listen. We'd never heard it before. And she's just, you know, you have to know, she's kind of like the Muppets. Remember how the Muppets would sing their song? I mean, she would just get right into it. And as we're getting to the end, though, she's processing that, you know, there are a few of us are singing, but everybody else's lips are closed. And she got to the end, and she was quiet for a minute, and then she said, "Now this time, everybody sing." Right? We're coming back to what we were looking at last week in Peter's epistle, some incredibly important truth that deals with the issue of pride and humility, that the Lord has just been really dealing with me about. In fact, one of you called this past week and said, ask if last week's sermon was taped, and apparently it wasn't. Of course, Don, you weren't here. Al wasn't here. So somehow Phil wasn't here, so we got to figure out some way we can do that when the technical guys aren't here. But they said, you know, we heard that it was just a really good sermon, and we wanted to hear it. And I got thinking about that some more this week, and the importance of understanding and beginning to grapple with how significant pride is in all of our lives, the wrong kind of pride. In fact, Jonathan Edwards, I think it was, indicated that is at the very bottom of the foundation of the house of sin. Interesting word picture he painted. I've heard others say that if it is not, in fact, at the root of all sin, it is at the root of the vast majority, the lion's share of sin that dogs all of our steps. It was pride, rather. So we understand that was at the heart of Satan's fall from what he once was. We understand that he was the most glorious of all of God's created angels at one time. Privileged to be in the inner sanctum with the Holy One. And yet, he fell. Why did he fall? Here in Isaiah chapter 14, addressing the king of Babylon and the fall that was coming to him, it's almost as if Isaiah, while he's talking about the king of Babylon, goes beyond the king of Babylon. And he begins to talk about Satan himself. And he says in verse 12, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart," now notice, and you could underline each of these "I wills. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." And Isaiah adds, "Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." In Ezekiel 28, Ezekiel, speaking again of the king of Tyre and the fall that was coming to him, does, as Isaiah does here, it seems that he goes beyond that and begins to describe to us something of the astounding privilege and beauty that God had invested in this great creation of his, who has become the devil. And what was it that caused his fall? There's mystery here. But it seems that what we're looking at is the fact that at its very heart was pride. And it's not for nothing that as Moses wrote the book of Genesis as he unpacks the very beginnings for us and explains how it was that our first parents fell in sin. What was the cause of their first sin? Was it that Eve was lusting for this particular fruit? You know, I see all these other fruits, but this particular fruit, this is really just so succulent. She was just drooling. Did Satan tempt her? You know, when Adam's not looking, Eve, pick this particular fruit, throw it at him, hit him, and then point to the monkey beside you. I didn't do it. Was that what he did? If you eat this, you'll be like God. God knows that if you eat this, you'll be just like him. What's the desire? What is it that John says? All that's in the flesh, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's what was going on there. Go back with me to 1 Peter chapter 5 again this morning. And let's just quickly unpack this. You'll remember that as Peter was getting to the end of chapter 4, he alerted the readers, the believers in Asia Minor, that they were on the threshold of some very serious persecution. They were already being persecuted in various smaller ways, but they were on the threshold of some serious persecution. Chapter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." Something is afoot. Something is coming, Peter said, that's unlike anything you've experienced. And don't think it strange when that comes to bear on you. See, whether you're a first century Christian to whom Peter's writing, or whether you're a Christian today, the other surprise of it all is that we feel like, you know, I don't deserve this. What have I done that's wrong? What is the reason that this is coming on me? And it strikes us as strange. When Job, the first probably book of the Bible, isn't Genesis time-wise, and it's chronological writing, but it was Job. When Job was being written, what is the juggler issue in that story? Why do the righteous suffer? And all of those chapters are unpacking that, both the wrong reasons that people give for it, but also the bottom line. And when we get to the end of the book, as the Lord addresses Job, after everybody has said and done, he says, "Job, I want you to stand where you are and gird up your loins. I'm going to start asking you some questions, and you answer me now." And as he rattles off, that's not even the right respectful way to say it, as the Lord unpacks just a few of the things that he has done, Job said, "I have heard of you with the hearing of the ear, and now I'm seeing you with my eye, and I'm putting my hand on my mouth. I can't say a word." And God said, "Well, I'm not finished with you yet." And he keeps going. And he doesn't really answer it. See, Peter says, don't think it's strange. Don't be surprised. The God who was sovereignly in charge of Old Testament saints like Job and the suffering they experienced is also sovereignly in charge of your life if you're one of his children. So he says in verse 4, chapter 4, verse 19, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator." And if suffering is coming, as it was, proper preparations needed to be made. And so leadership in the church was essential. So in the first few verses of chapter 5, he addresses the elders of the church. Verse 2, "You need to shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers." And he promises in verse 4, "When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that doesn't fade away." And having said that to them, he goes on then in verse 5, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. When Peter begins verse 5 with the word likewise, I take it that he means it in this sense, that if it was important for elders to make sure that they were properly aligned under the authority, the leadership of the chief shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus Christ, as they carried out their God-appointed duties, it was likewise important for rank-and-file believers to be properly aligned not only to their leaders but to each other. You need to do this. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to the elders. And the word elders, by the way, could be both in the technical sense that he's used it earlier, the actually appointed leaders of the church, or it could be those who are older in the church. Both would be a proper application of that, by the way. Isn't it right for younger people to respect their elders? Right? John Young reminds me of that. You know, he's about 4 or 5 months older than me, and so at that time of the year when he's 1 year older, he reminds me to respect him. And of course, when David walks in the room, we both have to stand up because... But it's right, by the way, to show proper respect to those who are seniors. And so Peter goes on to say, yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. I'm unpacking and I'm recovering some of the things we talked about last week on purpose. Okay. This isn't the first time Peter talked about this issue of submission. One of those expletives from certainly the second half of the 20th century, now 21st century in Western culture, submission. You can blaspheme God. You can do all sorts of foul things in the public airways today. But to actually, with a straight face, talk about submission is beyond the pale. And yet, that's exactly what Peter has been talking about. Midway through chapter 2, you'll remember, as he is talking to these believers and saying, this is how we need as believers to conduct ourselves in a non-believing world. He begins in chapter 2, verse 13 to say, if you are a citizen living in a country as they were, a believing citizen living in a country where there are non-believing civil authorities, what were they to do? Submit to those non-believing authorities. In fact, he goes so far as to say you need to honor them. And maybe I just apply that to us today in this country, where we have various leaders that we may not think a lot of. We don't like their policies. We don't think they should be doing what they're doing. But the command is still there. We are to submit to them. We are to honor their position, their title. He went on to say in chapter 2, verse 18, servants, you're believers, but you have non-believing masters. I want you to submit to them, even to those who don't treat you well and are harsh with you. And he went on to use Jesus Christ as the primary example for why we do that. This is your, in fact, he uses this word. This is your calling. If you're a believer, you've been called to this, to submit to them and to reflect the difference that Jesus Christ has made in your life. Chapter 3, verse 1 through 6, are you a believing wife now and you have a husband who's not a believer? I want you to submit to your non-believing husbands. I want you to honor him, not only outwardly, where he and others can see it. And it's interesting, Peter does this. I want you to honor him inwardly. It's interesting, the Holy Spirit, as the illustration of that back in the first verses of chapter 3, giving this instruction to wives, drew from the life of Abraham and Sarah and said, remember how Sarah honored Abraham, calling him Lord? And those Jewish believers that Peter was writing to right away understood that. We Gentiles, who rarely read the Old Testament, sadly, would have missed it. He was going back to that illustration from Sarah's wife when the three visitors came to Sarah. It actually turned out to be the Lord and two angels in the form of men. Sarah was back in the tent fixing the meal, and the Lord speaking to Abram said, "Abraham, in a year's time, I'm coming back, and Sarah will have a child." Now, Abraham was 100 years old at this time. Sarah was 90. And Sarah's response, listening at the keyhole, as they say, was what? She laughed. But she didn't laugh out loud. The Bible is very clear. Moses said she laughed in her heart. Nobody could hear her. And she said to herself, "Can you believe it? Am I going to get pregnant, my Lord being old also?" And the Holy Spirit said, "Peter, you put that down too. So that this is the kind of attitude I want you to have. You submit to your husbands, you honor them, not just outwardly, but in your heart as well. And by the way, likewise, husbands, you don't submit to your wife in the same way. You have two different roles that God has assigned to you, but the same kind of submissive spirit that I'm asking Christian wives to have. If you're a Christian husband and you have a non-believing wife, you do the same thing." And when we were looking at this last week, I was reminded of Paul's words in Ephesians 5 after he had unpacked in the first three chapters all of the wonderful doctrine that makes the Christian life what it is. And he's laying out the how-tos of things. He gets to that point where he's going to explain, "Now, wives, this is how I want you to respond to husbands. Husbands, this is how I want you to respond to wives. Parents, this is how I want you to do children. Children to parents. Masters to slaves. Slaves to masters." And before he gets into all of that, remember what is at the head of the list? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. "Be filled with the Spirit." If I mention the filling of the Spirit in some sections today, right away, we would think of a particular sign gift. That is, filling of the Spirit is associated with tongues or with something else. But understand what Paul is saying there is, in the present continuing tense, you keep on being filled with the Spirit. His instruction is, you are always being this way. So when I am not, when you are not being filled with the Spirit, whatever you determine that is, you understand? Whatever it is, Paul is saying, be being filled. Constant command. Always there. So if it's speaking in tongues, you're supposed to be always doing that. If it's something else, I happen to think that that's not it. It's the Spirit filling me, controlling me with the Word of God and the truth of God. And when that's true, Paul said there are three things that are evidence of that in your life. First of all, you're singing praises to God. Secondly, you're being thankful in all things. That is, let me unpack that. Singing praises to God. You're joyful in your heart to the Lord, right? You're thankful about all things. You're giving thanksgiving in your heart. Remember what the third thing was? We're submitting to one another in the fear of God. There's humility in my heart. There's a responsive spirit that way. This is Christianity 101, by the way. This isn't just for those people that are giants in the faith, that are light years ahead. Paul said this is for all of us. Yeah. Preacher, who are you? Remember what Howard Hendricks years ago said, you know, "They pay me to be good. You people are good for nothing." Okay. So Peter here in chapter 5 goes on in verse 5 to say, "Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility." Two things from the last part of that verse that John MacArthur pointed out, and it's so appropriate. First of all, to be clothed literally means to tie something around yourself with a knot and a bow or a bow. It was used of slaves who put on aprons over their clothes in order to keep their clothes clean. You ladies know that if you're working in the kitchen and And in certain contexts, men, you know the context too. You put something on to protect yourself when you're doing a particularly a job that could get your other clothes dirty. That's the clothing on, being clothed on. And the second part of this was the humility aspect. Literally, lowly-mindedness is the attitude that one is not too good to serve. And when we came to this last week, I thought, you know, we just need to stop and put those two thoughts together for a minute. Number one, girding yourself like a slave would put on an apron as he served. And number two, humility or lowly-mindedness, this attitude that somebody is not too good to serve another. And the question that I asked was, can you remember any illustration of this in the New Testament that kind of fleshes that sort of example out? Somebody who themselves should have been being served, but instead they were serving others. And if you would, turn over to Mark chapter 10. Of course, the one that I'm thinking about is the Lord Jesus Christ. There in John chapter 13, the scene is the Passover meal, his last supper. And John is so careful as he unpacks those first verses to just say it in several different ways to let us know that Jesus Christ not only knew he had come from God, it was going back to God. He knew everything that was afoot. He knew that Satan had put it into the heart of Judas to betray him. He knew what was coming better than anyone there. And when he understood all of those things, John says, after all that was clear, he said, he rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and do you remember what he did? Took a towel and girded himself. And after that, he poured water in a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. That is, here we have the one who's not just in human terms superior, becoming a servant. Washing feet in that day was something that only the lowest of servants in the strata of society did. We have the one whom John just reminded his readers understood he had come from God, he was going back to God, he is the Son of God. And God in flesh becomes the servant of servants. And by the way, humility was no more considered a virtue in the first century than it is in the 21st century. Our human psyche is such that we're never drawn to that. Here in Mark chapter 10, Jesus had just predicted his death for the third time as Mark was reckoning that. It may have been more, but as he finishes for the third time saying that when we go to Jerusalem this time, I'm going to be betrayed and I'm going to be falsely accused. I'm going to have a mock of a trial and they're going to beat me and scourge me and they are going to crucify me. And James and John, the brothers, come to him and say, "Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask you," verse 35. And I was thinking again this past week of how to illustrate that. I mentioned my niece acting like the Muppets when they sing. Remember the Muppets? Jim Henson was the originator of that, really clever fellow, apparently, and died when he was just 53 years old. And what I know about his death was that it was something that got into his system and it moved really quickly. And by the time he went to the doctor, by the way, his mother was a Christian Science follower. And his wife, they were divorced even then, but she said, I just think that was part of the reason he delayed going to the doctor as long as he did. But by the time they discovered what it was too late. And he was gone very quickly. There are certain forms of leukemia, I understand, that the doctors, it's almost like they get the diagnosis and they're telling you and you just don't have much time. You're done. And that was his. So, you know, imagine the situation that one of you just come to me and you say, I've just gotten this diagnosis. I have that particular kind of leukemia. And I say, oh, yeah, I'm really sorry. By the way, what are you going to do with your house when you're gone? Have you made a will yet? Can I have it when you're gone? I really like your car. I mean, Doug is having car issues right now, so Doug comes up and says, well, yeah, I'm sorry you got that too, but what about your car? Who's going to get that when you're going? Does that make sense to you? And you understand that crucifixion wasn't just we're going to get a lethal injection and go to La La Land and we're done. These guys, they had seen this. They knew what it was like. And as Jesus approaches them and says, look, do you understand what you're asking? You want to sit at my right hand, my left hand? Can you drink the cup I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm going to be baptized with? They said, oh, yeah. And he said, well, you are. You are going to drink that cup. You are going to be baptized. But to say who sits on my right and left in the kingdom is not for me to give to you. In verse 41, when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. By the way, why were they so displeased? Were they displeased because you guys are so insensitive? Didn't you hear what Jesus just said? He's going to be crucified. Was that why they were so insensitive? You know why the other 10 were so mad? Because they didn't think of it first. And these guys were getting in ahead of them. By the way, understand what we're seeing in the lives of the disciples at this point. You know, when we see them, we see how the Old Testament Israelites behaved and so on and so forth. It's meant to be the mirror of God's Word. He's wanting us to look into the mirror and see ourselves. And so Jesus called the men to himself. He said to them, verse 42, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles, these non-believers, lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. That's just how it's done. Yet it shall not be among you. Now notice, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. The way up, Jesus said, is actually down. The way down is really the way to go up. It's a complete paradox of life. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. You know, one of the things that's often been missing, sadly, in the discussion in the 20th and now 21st century with regard to roles of husbands and wives and men and women, the whole gender issue, is the understanding that within the Christian church, and this is God's will for marriage on the whole, but husbands and wives who are now believers are meant to be reflecting this very thing. Husbands, love your wives, how? Even as Christ loved the church and did what? Gave himself for it. So we go back to 1 Peter 5. And as you're turning there, remember Paul's words in Philippians chapter 2. We sang that wonderful him, may the mind of Christ, my Savior, live in me from day to day. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who even though he was in the form of God, didn't think that it was robbery to try to hold on to that. But he made himself of no reputation. Think about that. What is it that is the very normal, natural thing for us as humans? We want our 5 minutes in the limelight. I want you to know my name. I want you to hail fellow well met. Slap me on the back. Shake my hand. And here is the one who, of all people, not only deserved it, he's going to get it. But he came and he made himself of no reputation. He took upon him, Paul said, the form of a bondservant. And he became like men. And being found in appearance as a man, listen, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. All right? And by the way, there's a very important therefore in Philippians chapter 2 at that point. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name Jesus every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So Paul says here, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to the elders. All of you be submissive to one another. Be clothed with humility. For, and he quotes from Proverbs 3, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Here's Peter says, if you need a proof text from the Old Testament, let me share this with you. And I'm belaboring this with you again this week because, Lord willing, as we come back to this passage together the next time, I want you to understand what I began to show you at the beginning in saying that this was, I think, at the heart of Satan's fall from his grandiose position in eternity past. And while pride was at the heart of the first sin, pride continues to be the thing that Satan most uses in our life to deceive us. And it takes so many different forms in our life. I mean, they're the real obvious forms that we see. We see somebody who's just strutting their stuff, male, female, it doesn't matter. And we look at it and it just like a neon sign. Pride, right? I mean, but there's so many subtle ways that it strikes. Elizabeth Elliot was talking about, I just came across, I don't know of too many people, and you've heard me say this before, every time I'd hear her speak, it was like she would say something that would just, like a knife in my heart. Man, she could get to it. She said in a devotional from years ago, recently I committed a sin of what seemed to me unpardonable thoughtlessness to somebody she cared for. For days I wanted to kick myself around the block. What's wrong with me, I thought. How could I have acted so? And the verse of Scripture that the Lord started to bring to her mind was that one in Psalm 37, fret not thyself because of evildoers. And as she thought about it a while, she realized, in this case, the evildoer was me. And the person who was fretting was me. She said, what I found myself saying was, I'm really not that sort of person. She said, I didn't want to be thought of as that kind of person. I was sorry that I did it, but not primarily because I had failed somebody, but because my reputation was going to be smudged. See, she says, when my reputation becomes my chief concern, my repentance has a hollow ring. No wonder Satan is called the deceiver. He has 1,000 tricks and we fall for them. It's like another part of the onion being peeled back from my thinking right now, just realizing that there are so many different ways that pride comes to us. I mean, it shows itself strutting in. It can also show itself limping in to our lives. And Peter says in Proverbs 3, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. You know, when you and I presume to act in pride, it's not just that God says, I can't believe you're doing that. If you're going to act that way, I'm going to take my ball and go home. You just play by yourself. That's not what Solomon said. That's not what Peter and James. James repeats the same passage. We'll see that, Lord willing, next time we're together. It's not just that he lets us be alone. He says he resists the proud. God actively opposes. He sets himself against us when we are acting out of pride. By the way, we're not talking about losing salvation here. We're not saying God suddenly changes things. As the perfect Father that he is, he has a vested interest in loving everyone who is his child. And he will discipline us in order to make us conform to the image of Jesus Christ. He loves me. He wants the best for me. If you're one of his, he wants the best for you. And those areas in our life that are just real obvious to us that are prideful, he'll deal with those. But there are other things too. As we get to that level, he says, okay, now you've got to take another layer of the onion back. Here's something else I want you to say. And he'll keep working with us because he loves me, because he loves you, until he either returns for me or I go to be with him. This is a wonderful consolation, by the way. You think, well, Dan, this is awfully negative stuff. It's only negative because it affects my pride. It's wonderful when I see it from his vantage point and realizing that pride really is not something that I tolerate. It's something to be avoided like the plague. It's something that I need to hate. Was it Alexander Pope who wrote that poem about sin in general years ago? Sin is a monster of such evil mien. M-I-E-N. We don't use that word in the English language anymore. It means countenance. Sin is a monster of such evil mien or countenance that to be hated needs but be seen. You see it for the first time. Oh! But listen. But seen too oft, familiar with face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace. We need to see it for what it is and adopt God's way of thinking and seeing it, not our way of thinking and seeing it. But there are so many passages. Last week we went through just, silly me. I thought, well, this week I'm going to have you turn to Proverbs and I'm going to have you read them with me as we go through. So many Proverbs. These six things does the Lord hate. Seven are an abomination unto him. You know what heads the list? Pride. And I've been thinking again about that this week. You know, when you get all seven of those lined up, it seems to me that pride is a part of every one of the others that are there. Pride goes before destruction, a hearty spirit before a fall. So on and so forth. So what's the result? Peter says, verse 6, therefore humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. If this is God's attitude toward pride, if he is this, feels this strongly against pride and wants us so much to adopt genuine humility, the conclusion is obvious. Not only am I to subject myself to others in the right sense of that word, but I especially am to be subject to him. See, we're called to deliberately submit ourselves to God's sovereign rule. In fact, the command, humble yourself, and some of your translations show you this, could be translated, allow yourselves to be humbled. And in the context of what Peter has been telling them, that they're in for a time of very intense suffering and persecution for Christ's sake, they're to be encouraged all the more, you see, by the same thought here, that this mighty hand of God, the one that allowed them or even sent what is in their heart right now, the suffering they're experiencing, would one day lift them up, it would exalt them. And so he says, quoting from Psalm 55, verse 7, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. By the way, we have a wonderful word picture of that in Luke's gospel. As they got ready for the triumphal entry, the disciples took their garments, they said, and they cast them on the donkey. They put them over on him. That's the kind of visual word picture that Peter is now putting up before us. Cast your care, your discontent, your discouragement, your suffering, your worry. Throw it on him. Trust him. He knows what he's doing with your life. And the reason he gives is so refreshing. You who were here last week, please hear it again. And you who are only hearing this for the first time, take it in. You see the reason that he gives for this at the end of verse 7? Because he cares for you. Peter said the Lord Jesus Christ is genuinely, personally concerned for me. He's concerned for you if you're one of his children. You matter to him. And it's interesting that this is how we finished last week, because I finished with the same passage we began by reading today. But if you were to ask me, how can you be so sure? How can you know for sure that this is true for us? We point to the cross. We point back 2,000 years ago to this one event that all of history is cruxed in. And Paul says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? And the answer Paul expects is, he will. will. Father, as we hear these words again this week, we pray that you would bless them, please, to our hearts and our minds. Thank you that you've spoken it this way. Thank you that you've revealed it this way. And ourself, Lord, we're so prone. Not only as that songwriter said years ago, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. But we are just so prone to pride and all of its different disguises that it hides itself in and reveals itself to us. And so we turn to your word. Your scriptures tell us that it's this constant washing of your word that teaches us about life, that reveals what you want and what you don't want, that helps us expose pride in our hearts and lives, and your spirit wonderfully brings it to bear, so that we might fear you, so that we might be humbled before you and walk well before you. Lord, we pray that you would bless us with a growing awareness of this and walking humbly before you. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his presence with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. May we say it together. Amen. Amen. Well, God bless.